And you may turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31 if you're visiting with us. We are plugging away at the Sermon on the Mount, and we are at the very easy and non-controversial subject of divorce and remarriage. Sure to offend no one. It's so important to understand what God's Word has to say. The more important the issue, it seems like the more successful the culture is in confusing it, right? So we need to go back and see what God's Word has to say. Well, there's a curious feature that seems to accompany bad theology. First of all, it's popularized by the false teacher. He goes out and through his persuasive techniques, he makes that teaching very popular. And then the Orthodox Sound Doctrine Church, they push against it. And then the false teacher goes back, scrambles to try to find biblical evidence to justify what he's already been teaching and what he's already been pushing as truth. And you can actually see that, whether it's people trying to fit Darwinian evolution into the first couple chapters of Genesis, whether it's the undermining of gender roles when it comes to the church, when it comes to the family. People push it and popularize it before the real heavy papers come out trying to produce some sort of exegetical justification for that. It always becomes popular in the culture first, and then people scramble to justify this false thing that they've been teaching and to show, no, really, the Scripture has said this all along. And we know it probably should be the opposite, right? It should be rigorous studies in the Scripture should produce the thought, but usually the thought is popular first, and then you see the real effort to try to justify it. But that just goes to show that that's human nature, right? We've all done that. We've all been brought up believing something. We've all held to something that is very precious to us. And then when someone challenges it, we go to the Scriptures to try to find justification for it. And I don't think there's any issue that this is truer than in the issue of divorce and remarriage. And so if I were to ask you this morning, what are your convictions about divorce and remarriage? What are they based on? Would they be based upon what seems practical to you, what seems common sense, what seems to be the most reasonable option, what's the least path of resistance? Would it be based on, well, I know this situation, or I know this story, or I've been through this experience, and no one's going to tell me different? Or would we go back to the Word of God and say, well, despite my emotions, despite how passionate I can feel about these various situations, here's what the Word of God has to say. And I can tell you, I'm a man of flesh. There has been many more times than one occasion where I've sat across the desk from a woman who has told me of how poorly her husband's treated her, and in my heart I've just thought, you need to ditch this guy. You need to leave him holding the suitcase and get out of there. And that's my sense of justice. You need to show him what his rudeness, you know, all his actions over the years, what it's going to get him. And we feel that sense of justice, but I know that I have no biblical grounds in thinking that. So we catch ourselves all the time being passionate for a particular direction, and our convictions are like reins holding back our passions and saying, well, yeah, that's where your passions are leading you, but you know you don't really have biblical justification for doing that. And so it's emotionally charged issues like this that really tell us who our final authority is. Is it our heart? Is it Dr. Phil? Is it pop psychology? Or is it really the Word of God? And so that's why it's so important, particularly issues like these, to always go back and to repeatedly go back and to make sure, if I claim to be a Christian, and that means that I'm surrendering to the words of Christ, the words of Scripture, then I want to believe what the Bible says about issues like marriage and divorce. And so the last week, we started looking at Matthew 5, and verses 31 and 32. And really, this whole context, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he's showing the high standard of godliness. If you claim to be a kingdom citizen, a child of God, what is your standard of godliness? And so he's kind of going down through the list, and he's telling you what you've been heard, what the religious leaders have told you is the high standard of godliness, but this is what I'm telling you is the high standard of godliness. And in verse 30 and 31 and 32, he now comes to the issue of marriage. And of course, the Jews thought they had a very high view of marriage. We believe we're so holy that if our spouse has any sort of unholiness within them, then we can just divorce them and, you know, uphold the standard of holiness. That's what they thought was a high view of marriage. And so last week, my goal was simply to show you Christ's high view of marriage in contrast to the Jews' not so high, actually very low view of marriage. And to show you that as Christians, we know marriage is a reflection of God's covenantal love towards us. Marriage is not just a contract. Marriage is theological. Marriage is connected with God's covenantal love towards us. So if I appreciate, to say the least, God's covenantal love towards me, then I should love my spouse. You should love your spouse. And it really doesn't matter if your spouse is hard to love or easy to love, because you can still show the high view of marriage. You can still show how much you adore and appreciate God's covenantal love by the way that you love your spouse, whether or not they are easy to love. And God is the ultimate example of this, right? He was wed to Israel, and we see that marriage relationship all throughout the Old Testament. And we read passages like Isaiah 54, 6 and 7, "For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you," because Israel had committed all the sins to violate the Mosaic covenant, their marriage vows at Sinai. "So for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I gathered you." So time and time again, you see God's persistence and perseverance and just relentless, tireless love with Israel in that wedding commitment. You see His tireless love, and you get a pretty good picture by the end of the Old Testament of God's covenantal love, of how devoted God is to the vows He made to Israel. So to glorify God in marriage, obviously, that can't just be this ethereal concept. We have to know what God's Word has to say, particularly when it comes to divorce and remarriage. Whether we find ourselves being greatly tempted in that area, whether we're giving advice to somebody else, we're going to want to know what the Word of God has to say about this. So for the next couple weeks, I'm going to address unpack these various passages, but do so by addressing some key questions that a lot of people have. Okay, so next week we'll get into 1 Corinthians 7 a bit and kind of look on what that passage has to say about marriage. But this week we're going to finish looking at Matthew 5, 31 and 32. I kind of gave you a cursory understanding of that, and now go a little deeper and unpack some of the terms here. But this morning we'll just look at two questions. And the first question is adultery grounds for divorce? So is adultery grounds for divorce? So look at verse 31. "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And obviously Jesus is referencing Deuteronomy chapter 24. So He's bringing up before the religious leaders Deuteronomy chapter 4. And He says here, "it was said," He doesn't say, remember, "it is written," because He's not really dealing directly with the text. He's dealing with Deuteronomy 24 as it has been passed down and as it has been distorted and twisted by the religious leaders of His day. And He's actually intentionally misquoting it to insert a command about issuing divorce papers, because the religious leaders were so hyper-focused about, as long as you give your spouse divorce papers, you're good to go before the eyes of God. As long as you give your wife divorce papers so that she can furnish them and show people, "I'm not a harlot, I'm not a woman of the night, I have divorce papers, I've been legally divorced from my husband," as long as you're doing that, was the attitude of the religious leaders, well then, that's the most important thing. So Jesus is sort of quoting Deuteronomy 24, he's misquoting Deuteronomy 24 to bring out a command that is not there. When He says, "let them give a certificate of divorce," that "let them," that imperative, is not there in the Masoretic text. It's not there in the Septuagintal translation. It was put there by the religious leaders because they were thinking, as long as you give your spouse papers, then you don't have to worry about anything else. So Jesus is addressing this terrible twisting of Deuteronomy 24. And last week, we dove even deeper and to what Judaism had to say about divorce. They actually thought it was virtuous. If there was the remotest sexual impropriety in your spouse, it was actually a mark of holiness to divorce your spouse. And again, they thought that just showed, you know, how serious they took holiness. If you want to be persuaded that they had a serious misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 24, just a little bit by way of review, you can go to Matthew 19, verses 7 and 8. In Matthew 19, Jesus head-on corrects their misunderstanding of Deuteronomy 24. In Matthew 19, 7, says, "They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?'" So the religious leaders are saying, well, if you're Jesus, if you're limiting divorce, why did Moses command it? And what does Jesus say? Verse 8, he said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." Jesus corrects it. He says, first of all, Moses never commanded it. He permitted it. And second of all, he permitted it because of your stone-hard hearts where divorce was just rampant. He was actually trying to stifle this in the Jewish community. He wasn't creating laws to make it easier, which is how the Jews were behaving. We'll look back at Matthew 5:32. Jesus continues in verse 32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife," so whoever initiates the act, okay, you're the active agent here, "except for the reason of unchastity," or this could be translated, some of your translations might say sexual immorality or fornication or immorality. So whoever divorces, and then you have the exception clause, "except for this unchastity," makes her commit adultery. Okay, it's a serious, serious thing. And so the big question in this passage, if you've studied it out, if you read on it, is what does unchastity mean? I mean, if Jesus means adultery is the only grounds for divorce, why doesn't he just come out and say it? Why does he use this word unchastity? The word for adultery is moikuo, would have been very clear, Jesus said that. But instead, Jesus uses this word porneia. And in the Greek, porneia, all by itself, if you're just ignoring the context, all by itself is about the broadest word you could use for any kind of sexual immorality. It's just a general reference to the many kind of sexual sins that make up sexual immorality. And so Jesus is choosing a word here that's pretty broad. You could go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, where Paul exhorts all Christians to possess their vessel or their body in purity. And that word porneia is used, purity. So it's very broad. It just means to be above board when it comes to sexual purity. So is Jesus saying if a person is not all the time above board in their sexual purity that their spouse could divorce them? I mean, does Jesus mean to broaden this so much that he's really just widening the door of divorce? If there's any sort of porneia, if there's any sort of sexual impropriety, oh, you have grounds for divorce? I mean, if we just take this word in its broadest capacity, that's what it would almost sound like that Jesus is saying. But that would be totally out of context, because if you're looking at the flow of the context, Jesus has been making statement after statement after statement that would sound radical in the ears of the Jewish people. I mean, he's been saying that anger is murder and lust is adultery. But if you're widening divorce to be any sexual impropriety, that would not sound radical to the Jewish community at all. That would not sound like Jesus is raising the standard of marriage at all. It just sounds like he's leaving divorce absolutely wide open for a whole variety of issues. And so if we take this word in its most broadest possible meaning, well, we can immediately see that it just seems to kind of be a square peg in a round hole, you know, when it comes to Jesus' sermon. But if we drill a little deeper in this word, we can find out what's going on. We can actually find a lot of contexts in which porneia is used to specifically refer to adultery. So while it has this broad capacity, it can refer to the variety of sexual sins that can have the ultimate effect of adultery. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality, or porneia, here's our term, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So the assumption here is the father is still living. So there's a father, there's a mother, there's a marriage, and there's a sexual sin that's taking place. It's incest. So this is adultery by incest. So you have porneia that's being used in a context of adultery. And then a couple chapters later, still in a similar context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And the context here is talking about married men. "But because of immorality," so here's our word porneia that Jesus used as the exception clause for divorce. "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." So he's talking about putting your hands on a woman that is not in your marriage. He's talking within the context, because of adulteries, because of sexual sins that qualify as adulteries, each man is to be faithful, is to have his own wife, and the wife is to have their own husband. So you have, again, you have porneia that's used in a context that is primarily talking about adultery. And then you can go to the Jewish literature in Sirach 23. I'm sure you all read Sirach when you go to bed at night, but just in case you miss this one. In Sirach chapter 23 and verses 22 and 23, it says, speaking of an unfaithful wife, says, "She has committed adultery by porneia," or by fornication. So clearly talking about an adulterous woman, highlighting the particular sexual sins that brought about that adultery, and that word is porneia. Additionally, Ewald Lovestam, he's a scholar of rabbinic literature, cites multiple examples of the use of the Hebrew equivalent of porneia, which is zenunim, and he shows lots of examples where it's used in the context of adultery. And then you can even look at early Christian literature. The Shepherd of Hermas speaks of an adulterous wife and says, persisting in her immorality or her porneia. And so you have a lot of examples showing that while this porneia term is a broad term, there's many authors that use it in a context that's specifically talking about adultery. So there are examples of this, even those who hold to the betrothal view or hold to a different view, where this kind of argument is very inconvenient, will acknowledge, yes, porneia is used to refer to adultery in a variety of different contexts. But the context has to dictate it, right? You have to look at the context and say, he's using this term that is frequently a broad term, but he's using it specifically to talk about adultery, and you have to be able to tell that from the context. So the question is, can we tell that from the context of Matthew chapter 5? And the historic consensus of Bible students over the generations has been, yes, you can clearly tell that. Again, this would not be a radical statement to the Jewish people if Jesus just widened the door of divorce for any porneia or for any sexual impropriety, right? This would not be a radical statement, and the whole nature and thrust of the sermon is Jesus is narrowing this kind of lenient view that the Jews have on so many issues, okay? So that's one. Also, divorce for any immorality would align Jesus with the school of Hillel. And it seems most often that when Jesus preaches theology, he's attacking the school of Hillel. The school of Hillel allowed and applauded divorce for just about any sexual impropriety. And if Jesus is using porneia in the broadest sense, he might as well say, well, I'm aligning with the school of Hillel. And you read a lot of his sermons, and he's always pushing against their Pharisaic understanding of marriage. And also, this broad allowance for any sexual impropriety that would permit divorce does not explain the shock of the disciples when Jesus taught the exact same thing in Matthew chapter 19 and verses 9 and 10. So look at that, Matthew 19, 9 and 10. Now imagine if Jesus said, look, no divorce unless you suspect the most slight sexual immorality on the part of your spouse, then you can get divorced. I mean, if he's making that kind of broad, lenient statement, that's not going to shock anybody. But look at their disciples' response in Matthew 19:9. And Jesus said, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." Does that sound like they're responding to Jesus narrowing permission for divorce or keeping it broad? Say, wow, if that's really what the scriptures teach, then it really sounds like it's better not to marry, because once you're married, it kind of sounds like it's for life. Yeah, duh. I mean, the disciples were victims, if you will, of the low view of marriage in the Jewish culture, where it was shocking to them that Jesus would have this expectation that marriage is for life, that you just can't easily divorce yourself out of the marriage for a whole variety of reasons. Their shock is only fitting if Jesus is using this as narrowing it down to something very specific, which would be adultery. So if you look at the context and supporting passages, I think it makes the case pretty easy that Jesus is talking specifically about adultery. So the question is, why would Jesus use porneia instead of moikuo for adultery? And I think Jay Adams gets it exactly right, and of course he reflects a wide variety of linguists. But he tells us adultery is a legal term. Adultery is a technical legal term that speaks to the violation of the marriage covenant, while porneia, or fornication, or unchastity, speaks to the wide categories of sexual sins that would bring about a legal violation of the marriage. Whether it's, you know, you look at the holiness code in the book of Leviticus, whether it's bestiality or homosexuality or heterosexuality outside the bounds of marriage, there's a variety of sexual sins. So that's porneia. That's looking at the activities that bring about the technical term, which is adultery. So Jesus is simply choosing to use a term that is highlighting the activity that would bring about the violation of the covenant, which would get the term adultery. So hopefully that's just so clear in your minds right now. That was the best I can do to kind of boil down where the debate is and why I think, yeah, there's a debate, but why I think it's pretty clear that Jesus is just talking specifically about adultery here. By the way, those who think that there's no grounds for divorce, so some people would hold, it's called a betrothal view, who would say there's absolutely no grounds for divorce whatsoever, would say that when Jesus mentions the exception clause, except for porneia, except for fornication, he's only talking about the engagement period. He's not talking about things that go on within marriage. He's only talking about the engagement period. But the problem with that is the question of the religious leaders in Matthew 19, Deuteronomy chapter 24, the disciples' response in Matthew 19, everybody's talking about marriage. Nobody's talking about the betrothal view. Deuteronomy 24 is not about the engagement period. Deuteronomy 24 is about marriage. The disciples said, who then? Or it's better not to marry. They didn't say it's better not to be engaged. I used to hold to the betrothal view until I realized that in all the contexts, everybody except me is talking about marriage. And so this is addressing something that is taking place within the boundaries of marriage. And so I think if there is an exception, it's within the context post-engagement, post-betrothal, in the context of marriage. So the traditional understanding of Matthew 5:31 is correct. Jesus is closing off divorce for any reason other than adultery. So does this mean if a spouse commits adultery, then the faithful spouse is, I'm good to go. I got my green light from God. I am out of here. I'm not giving it a second thought. Is that what this verse is saying? Well, like any verse in the Bible, right, you have to look at the entire context. You have to look at, you can't just tear a passage out of its context, isolate it, and not bring the rest of Scripture to bear. So what does the Bible tell us that a person who sins against another person should do? A person who sins against another person needs to repent of their sins, right? You have sinned against God, you've sinned against this person, you go and repent, and then what does the Bible tell the person who has been sinned against to do? That person needs to forgive the person who has come to them begging, asking for their forgiveness. So there's the command of the sinner to repent. There's the command of the one sinned against to forgive. You see that in Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Remember when Joseph's brothers were afraid that after their father's dead, Joseph would not forgive them anymore? Remember what Joseph said? Am I in the place of God? Withholding forgiveness from someone who is asking for forgiveness is playing God. If someone's repented and you're just kind of like, I'm not sure if you hurt me pretty deeply. I'm not sure if I'm going to forgive you. Wait, they've repented. God's already forgiven them. So who do you think you are to not forgive them? Our forgiveness is simply an echo of the forgiveness that God has already granted to them. But biblical forgiveness differs from the world's forgiveness. When the world talks about forgiveness, the world is mostly talking about selfishness. They're talking about, well, forgiveness means I'm just not going to think about them anymore. I'm just not going to hold it against them. I'm not going to foster bitterness and bad feelings and, you know, and it's good for me. Now they don't live rent-free in my head anymore, or however the saying goes. I can be at peace because I've forgiven them. But biblical forgiveness means that the person who has sinned comes to you and repents, and when you forgive them, it involves reconciliation. Every time there is biblical forgiveness in the Bible, it involves biblical restoration and reconciliation. Matthew chapter 5, 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled. Doesn't say first go tell him you're sorry. Be reconciled. That's just implied. That's a part of repenting and being forgiven, and now the relationship is restored. Reconcile to your brother, and then come and present your offering. A standard lexical definition of reconcile is change from enmity to friendship, right? There was two people. They were separated by sin. The person who put the sin there repents. They're forgiven. The sin wedge is removed, and now the relationship can be restored, right? Zechariah 1:3, therefore, say to them, thus is the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me so I can return to you, and let's remove the sin factor, repent, I'll forgive you, and let's be restored. Let's reconcile. If you try to define forgiveness apart from reconciliation, you have to understand you're changing the definition of the gospel. Because when I repent of my spiritual adulteries and loving other things more than God, God doesn't say, well, I forgive you, but that doesn't mean I have to like you. I forgive you, but it's not like we're going to be friends anymore. What does God do? He forgives and he restores us and he brings us into his family. And he surrenders the privacy of the Trinity and allows us to become one with the triune God. I'd say that's pretty restorative, right? There's deep reconciliation in the gospel, and all repentance and forgiveness that takes place outside of the gospel, if it's Christian forgiveness, should just be a reverberation of the gospel and should involve, at the heart of it, a restoration. I mean, look at the prodigal son. Prodigal son sinned terribly against his generous father. And then the Spirit of God grants him repentance, right? And he realizes what he's done, and he sinned against heaven and earth, and he goes back, and he would have been happy if forgiveness just looked like being restored as a low-level slave. And he goes back, and what does his father do? He runs to him, he embraces him. My son who was dead is now alive, go kill the fatted calf, and he restores him to full sonship rights. Is that extreme? Is that a little too extreme? Is that grace just going over the top? I mean, come on, Father. Don't you see how this prodigal son just trashed the family name and he just spent the money on just absolute foolishness and selfishness? This is just extreme grace. Do we think that's extreme? Because the older brother of the prodigal son thought that too. And you know what he symbolized in that parable? The Pharisees. Boy, you know, it can't be that easy. You know, we love to be benefactors of grace, don't we? We love the fact, and when we sing and praise God for the fact that we are benefactors of generous grace, and then someone wounds us deeply, and suddenly it's a whole lot harder to dish out that grace than it is to receive that grace. But biblical forgiveness is extending to the repenting party the grace of forgiveness that brings about restoration and reconciliation. So based on God's definition of forgiveness and reconciliation, if an unfaithful spouse repents, the faithful spouse must forgive. And since forgiveness always means reconciliation, they must be reconciled. So it's really unrepentant adultery would be a grounds for a divorce. When you look at the whole counsel of God, it is a person who doesn't turn away from their sins. Yeah, I did it, and so whatever. I mean, you can't reconcile. You can't restore with that person. So when the full counsel of God is in, that's really where the exception is. If you think a repenting spouse doesn't demand reconciliation, just try to find an example in the Bible of one event of forgiveness that doesn't involve reconciliation. Biblical forgiveness that doesn't bring about biblical reconciliation. You'll see it every time. It's even built into the Mosaic law that you're supposed to care for the person that you stole from or that you injured in order to restore that relationship. And I realize a lot of people might look at that and say, boy, that's just unrealistic. I mean, that might work in theology world, but that doesn't work in the real world. And the fact is, the Holy Spirit's not intimidated by these terms, unrealistic, impractical, impossible, right? And the Holy Spirit has on His side thousands upon thousands of marriages that have infidelity in their past, but they are now trophies of grace. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So the Holy Spirit doesn't think that this is unrealistic or impractical. The Holy Spirit understands what we should understand, that first and foremost, it's not about what's workable, it's about the glory of God and what God's called us to. And so it goes back to not just what's workable, it goes back to the glory of God, the fact that marriage is connected with the glory of God. And so I'm not going to take the path of least resistance, I'm going to take the path of obedience and the path that honors and glorifies God first and foremost. Now, just on a practical note of forgiveness and reconciliation, true repentance restores the relationship, but it doesn't mean that there are no consequences, right? There's consequences. The more damaging the sin, the more consequences there are going to be. If a church has a treasurer and they find out the treasurer has been stealing money, that treasurer can repent, and there can be a restored relationship that does not demand a restoration to the office, right? I mean, wisdom would probably say, okay, we're not going to put that person back there, but that has nothing to do with the fact that he's not fully restored to us relationally. If you have a friend and you've divulged very personal secrets and they go around and they tell all your secrets to everyone and they come back and they repent, you can forgive them and you can restore that relationship, but you'd probably be wise to not, you know, as soon as you say you're forgiven, just tell them all your dirty secrets again, right? And if you have a marriage that's just been absolutely shattered by infidelity, and the unfaithful spouse repents and they're forgiven, now repentance says, now that restored relationship says, now we have a fresh foundation of grace to build upon. Now we have a fresh foundation and we can start to rebuild trust brick by brick, but it's going to take some time. And those are the consequences of shattering trust. And the faithful spouse should not use the sins of the other spouse against them as a weapon or hang it over their head. If God's not bringing it up, they shouldn't bring it up. But both should realistically understand when sin has been committed like that, there's consequences that come along with it. Isn't that exactly what God told David after his sin with Bathsheba? I mean, David repented, the relationship was restored, but God outlined several consequences that would haunt David for the rest of his life. And those consequences had nothing to do that David was fully restored back into the relationship with God. So don't confuse consequences with a lack of restoration. Wisdom would have us understand there are consequences. And I realize you might be thinking of your own complicated situations, things that you know of, and there's no way I could address all the different kinds of situations, complicated, that are out there. This is a great place for the counseling room, you know, to just meet one-on-one with me or an elder and say, okay, I hear the biblical principles you're saying, but what about this, and what about this factor, and to just tease these things out. But we know that truth is simple and sin is complicated. And sometimes it gets very, very difficult to untangle the web that sin has created. But truth is always simple. That's why it's so imperative that we walk faithfully according to the truth before we complicate our lives. So to answer the question, is adultery grounds for divorce? No, unrepentant adultery is grounds for divorce. And even then, the victim of the unfaithfulness should demonstrate a high view of marriage and fast and pray and plead with God to restore the marriage. I think even then, it's not like we're just looking for green lights. No, we're looking for ways to glorify God with a high view of marriage and pray above all else for the restoration of that marriage. Well, the second question you'll find in verse 32, if you read verse 32, question that many people have, is if my divorce and my remarriage was unbiblical, does God see me as an adulterer or as an adulteress? I mean, if the scriptures disapprove of my divorce and my remarriage, does this mean that there's this dark cloud hanging over me for the rest of my life and God kind of sees me as in a sin and I'm stuck that way because I got into this marriage without biblical justification from Scripture? And I think there's a lot of people in that situation, especially if it happened when you were unsaved, maybe it happened when you were a Christian at a church that didn't teach clearly on these things, and you just got a lot of opinions, and people persuaded you that the path you were taking was the right path, and now that you really understand what the Scriptures have to say about this, you look back and you think, yeah, I did not take the right path. That was not the high road. That was not the most God-glorifying thing. So what now? What do I do now? Well, let's look at verse 32 and unpack this a little bit. Jesus goes on to say, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, which we're translating as adultery, makes her commit adultery. So every man who unbiblically divorces his wife and she goes out and she gets remarried, because that remarriage is not warranted by God, because her divorce was not warranted by God, God considers the remarriage adulterous because it was not according to God's approval, even though it was her husband that did that. But what does this verse say? It says the man is going to bear the weight of the responsibility, okay? He makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So if a person has been unbiblically divorced and you just enter into a marriage with an unbiblically divorced person, God also sees that as an act of adultery. So Jesus' central point in this verse is that the person who initiates an unbiblical divorce is multiplying this sin of adultery. They might be thinking, oh, I don't care. I'm just done with my spouse. I'm divorcing her. And no grounds to do it, I'm just doing it. And they go out and they get remarried, and that remarriage isn't sanctioned by God. So God considers that adulterous, but God's saying, husband, you bear a huge weight of the responsibility because by your unbiblical divorce, you were just multiplying this sin. And the Jews knew that adultery was sin. So Jesus is trying to communicate this frivolous divorce for almost any reason is multiplying and duplicating this wicked sin in your midst. And so this is another one of those shocking statements, and it's true, but it's supposed to get them to say, oh, wait a second. I guess it's incredibly dishonoring to God to just go defile a marriage for whatever reasons I can tell myself are good reasons to end the marriage. Now, there are several big issues that this brings up, but I think the biggest issue is how can a husband make his wife commit adultery? I mean, when it makes this statement, you make her commit adultery, can you really make anyone sin? I mean, if someone holds a gun to your head and says, I command you to sin, you could just choose to take the bullet, right? I mean, can anyone really make anyone do anything? Well, no. So make here, as we're going to see, is really stumbling block language. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8:13, and this is just a good passage to write in the margins right next to Matthew 5:31, but this is stumbling block language. So in 1 Corinthians 8:13, Paul is talking about to Christians who are eating meat offered to idols, and you're eating meat in front of a Christian with a weak conscience, and that Christian with a weak conscience cannot eat meat in faith. They think it's wrong. They're struggling through it. But hey, you've been saved longer than they have. And so there you are eating your meat offered to idols. And so they just go ahead and do it. They don't have a clear conscience about it. Paul says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So they don't do it in faith. And so they end up sinning against their conscience. But they do that, why? Because you were so insensitive to their sensitive conscience that you said, whatever, there's nothing wrong with it. I'm just going to eat this meat offered to idols. And you put a stumbling block in front of their feet, and they trip over it. But look at the language here in 1 Corinthians 8:13. Therefore, if food causes, or you could say if food makes my brother to stumble, okay, if I love idol meat more than my brother with a sensitive conscience, I make him stumble into sin. My insensitivity puts a stumbling block. I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause or make my brother to stumble. Now, really, that young Christian should have said, you know what? Don't have a clear conscience about this. I know you guys do. I don't. I'm not going to do it. That would be the right thing for him to do. But you can kind of sympathize and understand. He's looking to these other more experienced Christians, and this must be okay. You can kind of sympathize how these insensitive Christians put a stumbling block in front of him and made him to stumble. Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 6, but whoever causes or makes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be thrown into the depth of the sea. So Jesus is expressing his absolute hatred of people who are insensitive towards other brothers and sisters of Christ, and they put stumbling blocks there. So especially in first century Judaism, when the man was literally the sole provider of the home, and this man divorces his wife, and she can't really provide very well for herself, so she is immediately thrust upon economic hardship. And now this divorced woman who's been unbiblically divorced from her husband is being pulled in two different directions where she needs to survive, right? She needs someone to take care of her. But you also have this command that she can't get remarried because the divorce wasn't biblical. So I can't get remarried because this is an unbiblical divorce, and that would dishonor God, but I can't stay single or no one's going to be providing for me. So she has been put in this predicament, and who put her in that predicament? The husband did, or the principal works. You could reverse the roles. The one who initiated the unbiblical divorce put that other spouse in that predicament. And so when they fail to do the right thing, they're in hard times, and they lack faith, and they say, well, I just got to go through it. I got to find a husband who can take care of me, even though it violates this biblical principle. Then God labels that as what? It's adulterous. It's against the command of God, but it is the initiator of the divorce who makes her commit that adultery, or who puts that stumbling block in front of her, is what Jesus is saying. And we can look at this, and obviously, I don't think it's hard to see this, but if God considers the remarriage adultery, that means he disapproves of the remarriage, even if she's the victim of the divorce. Now, why? Because again, what's God's motive? It's the high standard of reconciliation with the spouse. It's the high standard of a high view of marriage. And it's the woman saying, even though my husband did this grave injustice, I am going to plead with God on my knees. I recognize this was an unbiblical divorce. I'm going to plead with God to restore this relationship. And she devotes her life to restoring that marriage covenant that she knows God did not sanction the termination of. Now we can kind of get why people struggled with what Jesus had to say about divorce and remarriage. I mean, he's got this lofty understanding of marriage because he has a lofty understanding of his glory that is connected with it. By the way, this is not the only passage in the Bible that forbids remarriage after unbiblical divorce. There's 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 and 11. It says, but to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. We'll see this next week, but leave is synonymous with divorce. The wife should not leave or divorce her husband. But if she does leave, so in this scenario, she's initiating it. If she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So here's another clear command. If the divorce is unbiblical, remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband, because God sees the reconciliation of that relationship as the high ground, as what honors him. There are two exceptions that would allow the unbiblically divorced spouse to then go and get remarried rather than stay single and seek for the reconciliation. Two exceptions. One exception is that if the initiator of the divorce is unsaved. If the initiator of the divorce is unsaved, 2 Corinthians 6:14 makes it very clear that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so even though God didn't sanction the divorce, it's a real divorce. And the remarriage will be a real marriage. And so for a saved person to then really marry, even if it's remarrying an unsaved person, I believe is still a violation of the Word of God, because it's a very big deal that someone who is one with Christ would then become one with somebody else who is not one with Christ, who's one with the world and one with the kingdom of man. This is something that God cares very dearly about. So that might be one exception. And a second exception that would permit unbiblically divorced person to remarry is if the one who initiated the divorce goes off and gets remarried. If they go off and get remarried, then there's no chance of reconciliation, right? You're not going to be rooting for that marriage to fall apart, because it's still a real marriage. So that would be a second exception. So now that we have all the information, what's the answer to the question? If my divorce and remarriage was unbiblical, does God see me as an adulterer, as an adulteress? Well, if you look at Matthew 32, and you look at Matthew 19:9, when it says, whoever marries commits adultery, the original language there relegates the adultery to the consummation of the marriage. And I have a whole bunch of whiteout in my notes because I tried to explain how that worked from the Greek language, and I realized that's just too confusing. So if you want me to email that to you, instead of just taking my word for it, but if you look at the original language, it relegates that penalty of God seeing as adultery to the initiation of that marriage that he did not sanction. So what do you do? If you're in that situation, what do you do? If you're, maybe you're hearing this for the first time, you never looked at these things that specifically, what do you do? Well, what do you do with any sin? You take it before God. And you say, God, now that I understand what your word has to say about this, I want to confess to you that you, the creator of marriage, did not give me permission to enter into the marriage that I'm in. And I repent from it. It's wrong. And I confess that to you. I think it'd be good to confess it to your spouse. And then in faith, believe that just like every other sin that God has covered and cleansed and removed with his blood, this sin also is covered in his blood. And how efficient is the blood of Christ covering our sins? It's perfectly efficient. Which means your marriage is not a second-class marriage. You're not sort of down here and everybody else is up here. Your marriage is now, because of the blood and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, absolutely holy, absolutely sanctified and sacred before God. And you do not need to live in anybody else's condemnation, even in your own conscience's condemnation. You can live before God and know that because of the generous forgiveness of Jesus Christ, my marriage has been made holy before God. And it's like that because of the grace of God. God doesn't have second-class marriages and second-class citizens in his family. I mean, if you look at David's sin with Bathsheba, after he repented, after that whole thing was restored, they had a son named Solomon. You know what Solomon's name meant? It means peace. I mean, David had committed so many horrific sins in that whole affair, and then a child that comes from this marriage he names Peace, which to me tells me, here's a man who understands something of the depths of God's grace covering the greatness of his sin. This child doesn't symbolize my checkered past. This child symbolizes peace and grace and forgiveness. And so I think it's especially when we talk about difficult topics like this, we have to go back to the cross and we have to praise God for the grace that forgives us of the past that we now understand through the clarity of Scripture, but also the grace that will enable us to obey the clarity of God's teaching in our marriage now. Now we know that if we encounter those hurdles that bumped us off track back then, well, now I have the understanding and now I have the grace to walk that path of obedience now before God. And that's just one of the many, many reasons that makes grace and forgiveness so wonderful to the children of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity and the instruction that you give in your Scriptures. I've tried to base everything I say on the very clear meaning of the text, Lord. If there's any way that I have misrepresented your word or twisted your word, I pray that you would make that apparent through the word to your people. You would not allow any soul to be unnecessarily troubled with unnecessary words, but insofar, Lord, as this teaching has been consistent with what your Scriptures teach on marriage, I pray, God, that by faith we would hold to this high standard, that we would show the world that we live by a completely different set of priorities and principles. We believe something very different that is modeled from this world. Lord, we know that difficult marriages can bring your people to the very end of themselves, but that's what you want. You want to peel off and shred away every vestige of our selfish flesh and to truly be living sacrifices before you, God, for your honor and glory. And we need you to do that because we can't do that on our own. So make us willing, make us able, God, in the day of your power. In Jesus' name, amen.